Okay, we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. If you'll turn there, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. For those of you who are interested, why, Houston Bible Church will be on television this Sunday. And Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday on the program called Reflections. That opens the program and closes the program. So if you get up that early or get home that late, or if, let me see, you stay up that late, isn't it? Yeah, I guess. I don't know, whatever time the station comes on. I think it's about 6.
I think the station's on 24 hours, but I think that Reflections.
I think it's 6 and 1, I think it is. I'll have to look it up in the paper. Anyway, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we find out from this particular passage that this is a definite answer to some difficulties that were stated in the letter written to Paul. Verse 1, notice it says, "Now concerning the things whereof you wrote." So he's answering, as it were, a letter from the Corinthians with difficulties that they've had there. In chapter 7, we see the principle of marriage. In chapter 8 through chapter 11, verse 1, we see the concept of things sacrificed to idols. And then in chapter 11, verse 2 through 16, we have some principles concerning women. In chapter 11, verses 17 through 34, we have the Lord's table. Now, there may have been some other difficulties, but these are all he could handle for the time being. And at the close, he makes a statement and says, "The rest I'll set in order whenever I come." Now, the teaching of these 24 verses are divided actually into two sections, chapter 7. Verses 1 through 9, you have the general subject of marriage. He doesn't go into all the details, but it's sort of a general outline. And then verses 10 through 24, you have specific teaching for those who are married. Now, in approaching this scripture, we must keep in mind three things. You have to take into consideration the background in which this is written and the Corinthian situation. So first of all, you have to realize that you're reading about the Corinthian background. And secondly, you have to realize the manner in which Paul deals with the difficulties in Corinth. And thirdly, you have to realize the fact that this is not, and it's not intended to be, the final Christian teaching on the whole subject of marriage. He's just handling some problems. Now, if you want the final, all-conclusive teaching on marriage, you have to look into Ephesians, for example, and Colossians, for example, and Timothy, and Matthew, and there's some in the Song of Solomon, and so on. So this is specifically addressed to the Corinthians with certain problems they were having. Now, the general subject of marriage, there's certain things said in this chapter which seem to suggest to some at a superficial reading that celibacy is preferable and higher than marriage, but that's not the case at all. You have to recall in writing to Timothy, Paul spoke of the concept in forbidding to marry as a doctrine of demons. So you have to be balanced when you study this and realize the Corinthian background. And the Corinthian background explains these different statements and the evil conditions that cause these people to ask questions like, in view of these conditions, would it be safer to remain unmarried? So he's answering that. I want you to notice the steps that Paul takes in dealing with the difficulty of this many-sided question here. The first thing he says in verse 1, it's a good thing not to marry. In other words, there are conditions, or there were conditions, that may justify celibacy. And it is not in itself evil. Our Lord's teaching in Matthew would also indicate that celibacy may be a good thing under certain conditions, particularly if it's for the kingdom of heaven's sake. Now, the second statement he makes in verses 2 through 5, there are conditions in human life and experience in which marriage is found to be necessary. And this would be, and we'll see it, one man, one woman basis. And each must assume mutual responsibility, and no one defrauding each of the other. The third statement is marriage is not obligatory. In other words, one is not bound to marry. The decision must rest with the individual. At this point, Paul turns to those who have entered into the marriage relationship, and some statements are declared to be the Word of God, and other statements are said to be Paul's own opinion, but given because Paul is convinced he has the mind of the Spirit. He states this in verse 6 and verse 10, 12, verse 25, and verse 40. In other words, Paul is simply expressing the office of a scribe or a prophet or an apostle. And our Lord describes such a function as this as bringing out of his treasures things new and old. Then the final statement that he makes, the principle is no separation except for the cause of fornication. And then there is to be no remarriage. Remember, in this case, we're studying 1 Corinthians and not the entire subject of marriage, about divorce and remarriage. So I wanted to give you a little background before we started, so you'll have an idea of what we're getting into. Now, verse 1. He says, now concerning the things whereof you wrote. Evidently, they had written on subjects causing them wonder and questionings among the members of the church. And so many of them desired to fulfill their true function. And so they were troubled by certain conditions of life that existed in Corinth. And chapters 7 through 11 may be summarized by the word marriage, idols, women, and the Lord's Supper. Those are the four subjects. And at the end of chapter 11, verse 34, it seems that Paul was almost glad when he reached that point, and he says, and the rest will I set in order whensoever I come. He was almost tired, as it were, of correcting, and wanted to get on with more powerful matters. And just like he says at the beginning of chapter 12, now concerning the spiritualities. So here we commence with the subject of marriage as it pertains to the Corinthians. And notice in chapter 7 certain statements that are not found anyplace else. For example, in verse 6, but this I say by way of permission, not of commandment. Then in verse 10 he says, I give charge, yet not I, but the Lord. Verse 12, but to the rest say I, not the Lord. Verse 25, now concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord, but I give you my judgment. Then at the end of verse 40, after my judgment, I think that I also have the Spirit of God. And this is a very interesting gathering together of sentences from this chapter. And there's nothing like it anywhere else in Paul's writings. And this is a clear distinction in his mind, which he maintains all through and draws attention to the fact. He's careful to draw the distinctions between the specific instructions of the Lord and those instructions which had no such specific command on record. Verse 1, now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. It looks as though on the surface that Paul considered the marriage state a little lower than that of celibacy. But that is not the interpretation, because again he wrote to Timothy, and he talked about the doctrine of demons, which was forbidding to marry. All the teaching that we have here in this chapter is an answer to questions that have arisen in the Corinthian church. Their impurity in sexual matters were rampant, as you remember when we studied in 1 Corinthians 5. And evidently the question had risen among the Christians as to whether, in view of these evil conditions, it was not good to remain unmarried. You know, Christians sometimes are like pendulums. In other words, they're evil, and then they try to go to the other side and try to abstain from everything. In other words, in plain question, in plain language of our time, in view of all these conditions, they're saying, would it not be safer to remain unmarried? So Paul states first that it's a good thing not to be married. He didn't say a better thing, he said a good thing. In other words, celibacy was a perfectly proper thing under certain conditions. It's not evil. Some people think there's something wrong with someone, you know, who is not married. But there's nothing evil in celibacy. In Matthew 19, the Lord showed that celibacy may be a fine thing under certain conditions. See, they had come to the Lord Jesus Christ with questions, and he said to them in Matthew 19, all men cannot receive this saying, but they to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs which were so born from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs which were made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs which made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sakes. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. So there was a recognition of the fact that celibacy may be a high and holy thing in the interest of the kingdom of heaven, and Paul emphasized that here at the beginning. So he says, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. It doesn't mean morally good. It denotes an attitude which is commendable but not strictly commanded. To touch a woman is a euphemism in the language for sexual relationships. So this is a question about whether or not one should marry. And he doesn't say no woman. He doesn't say his wife. He says but a woman. And this would be an ideal state if it happened to be a persecution situation in the church. In other words, it's better not to marry when martyrdom is a constant threat to the individual. But marriage is preferable to immorality. Verse 2, nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. I think this, again, is another one of those verses that emphasizes the fact that monogamy is the order of the day. Many times people ask the question, well, didn't Solomon have so many wives, and didn't David have so many wives, and didn't this person have so many wives, and if they had so many wives, why isn't it all right for me to have so many wives? No. Just because they failed doesn't mean that you should. It's never right to have more than one. Verse 2, it says, nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. I think that verse is self-explanatory. Paul goes on to show that there are conditions in the Christian way of life and experience which marriage is absolutely necessary. And then he insists here upon monogamy, one man, one woman. And this is a basic thing in the Christian attitude. And he showed that within the marriage relationship there are mutual responsibilities. The husband for the wife and the wife for the husband. And the whole sacred fact is held up here that there be no defrauding of either side because they lived in a licentious city which is called Corinth with all its temptations. This exhortation on marriage is given with that in mind. Not, as it were, the lesser of two evils, but as a safeguard against any evil. Instead of implying that marriage is wrong, as probably certain teachers were advocating, it was in many cases faithful duty. In these, the dangers of celibacy outweighed its advantages. And the exhortation was at the same time directed against polygamy, as indicated by the separate word each. Let each man have his own wife, and let each woman her own husband. So evidently they practiced polygamy there. There was a lot of homosexuality there also. Let every man have his own wife. This implies that this is a commandment. The same thing repeated with every woman have her own husband. Verse 3, let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The subject of the first two verses leads to advice to the married. The word benevolence does not appear here at all. The word signifies not the granting of a favor, but the discharge of an obligation. Here, from husband to wife and wife to husband. In other words, there's mutual consideration. Literally, this verse reads more clearly this way. To the wife, let him, the husband, pay the responsibility, and likewise also the wife to the husband. And this refers to conjugal rights. This implicates that the man and his wife should not interrupt their sexual relationships. The apostle is disclaiming the aesthetic attitude as it was propagated and practiced by some of the Corinthians. We'll see this in verse 5. So Paul reproves such an attitude. Married people are supposed to live as married people. And each of them has the same rights and the same obligations. In other words, a wrong view of marital problems leads to unfaithfulness. Verse 4, the wife hath not power of her own body but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power over his own body but the wife. I think these verses here show the mutual responsibility and respect for one another. In this statement, there is a suggestion of the quality of the sexes and respect as against the false ideals held by the Jews and the Gentiles concerning women. In other words, this is on an equal plane. But many different cultures put women on a much lower level. The word here, the verb actually, hath not power, signifies the exercise of authority in the matter under consideration. In other words, separate ownership of oneself does not exist in the marriage state. Neither one has the right to say to the other, it's not lawful for me to do what I will with my own. The object of both should not be self-gratification, but the fulfillment of a responsibility. This is a right of authority. The word hath no power. The husband possesses right over the body of his wife, and the wife possesses the right over the body of her husband. The question of whether they will use this right is a different matter, not depending on the right itself, but on the commandment that's from the Lord. Paul teaches us here that a woman in conjugal matters has the same right as a man, so that she may do with her body according to her own will. But if she is married, then she has lost her right to the extent that her husband has the disposal of his wife's body. Marriage then determines how the wife is to use her right, which she does not lose in any absolute sense. Thus also, the whole epistle assumes that every Christian keeps his rights, but that he shall use them voluntarily according to the Lord's commandments and according to the principle of love that you have one for another. This says the wife hath no power. This is thus not a commandment, but a statement of fact with reference to the existing situation in marriage. In matrimony, a person does not have disposal of his or her own body, And bear in mind, Paul is writing this to Christians, even though they are Corinthian Christians. A married Christian has to live according to God's commands. The main thing is that the husband and the wife both possessed the same rights. Verse 5. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. Now evidently verse 5 is depicting a situation that is occurring in Corinthians, because someone has written Paul and he's answering some of this. And this was probably a case that was prevalent there. Now this verse 5 is a negative statement. And the positive statement is found in verse 3. And this is the counsel against withholding that which is due one to the other. In other words, lawful abstinence has three conditions attaching itself to it. First of all, verse 5 says there must be mutual consent. Secondly, it must be temporary. And third, it must have the purpose of prayer in view. See, that you may give yourself unto prayer. Not that prayer should be otherwise neglected, but this means a greater concentration on prayer. The word fasting here in verse 5 does not appear here at all. And also here in this prayer, there is no indication of a special season during the year for which we have one day world prayer. And then it says, and it may be together again, that Satan tempt you not because of your incontinency. That is to say, lest the spiritual adversary should make a lack of self-control a means of temptation to evil. Satan then is ever seeking to adopt various modes of alluring the believer into wrongs. This is why we have to take up the shield of faith, so as to be able to quench all the fiery darts of the evil one. Incontinency means want of self-control. So this verse shows that there were abstinence in marriages at Corinth. And this happened because of reaction to pagan fornication. See, they reacted to it because the pagans were involved in sexual practices and fornication, and the Christians decided to deny themselves as married people of having this relationship. And notice he says that we may be together again implies that the husband and were entirely separated for a while in order to refrain more easily from sexual relationships. And he says, defraud ye not one the other. And this is the word that Paul directed to married people, which refers to separation by mutual consent. And each party then should take the initiative. The apostle approves of separation only if, by various conditions, it should be by consent. And it should not be a separation in the sense that we use the word today, separation. It should also be for a season, not indefinitely, but a fixed time, and its goal should be definite, namely, to give themselves to prayer. The last condition characterizes Paul's exposition. It is in this connection noteworthy that nowhere in the New Testament is any form of retreat demanded, because we have in Hebrews 13 that the marriage and the bed is honorable in all things and undefiled. Furthermore, it should be noted that the word prayer has a definite article in the Greek, which implies that a certain prayer here is meant. Now, in verse 33, it teaches us that there's a certain thing in married life and looking after worldly things which may hinder us from pleasing God. 1 Peter 3:7, it demands of men that they dwell with their wives according to knowledge, to the end that their prayers may not be hindered. Married life may place such heavy demands on a person's life that he no longer has opportunity, as it were, to pray. And that should not be. And if a situation like that should exist, then abstinence would be required, such, however, as answers the conditions of verse 5. So Paul has nothing else in view than the brief interruption of the marriage relations if such a marriage would harm the relationship to God for lack of an opportunity to pray. But the interruption should not be a long one under a mask of piety, for that would lead a man to sin. His goal from the beginning must be to come together again, and normal matrimonial relationships must be continued. The final purpose clause is of a definite nature from the preceding clauses. It's more general and states the real reason for Paul's admonition, a thing which he seems to prevent. Permanent separation will result in strong temptations on the part of Satan, who, during the absence of normal sexual relationships, would try to seduce someone to be unfaithful. The word incontinency is with respect to sexual instincts. When it says you're, not only of the Corinthians, but of people in general, and since the apostle supposes that, generally speaking, a person does not possess the gift of celibacy. And he says, because of, and Satan uses by urging people to give it an illicit expression, and then sin is near, therefore necessary to prevent temptation. But evidently there were people in Corinth who were married, and they were reacting to sexual practices that the heathen were performing, and they decided, well, they're not going to have them either, and Paul tries to explain that to them. Verse 6. But I speak this by permission and not of commandment. This would seem to refer to what is stated in all the preceding part of this chapter, except where the commandment is given as defraud ye not. For the apostle proceeds to speak here of his own unmarried state, and thus refers back to verse 1. The word permission is literally a joint opinion, and hence it denotes a concession here. He gives a command only when it's received from the Lord as a commandment. Otherwise, he counsels, as it were, as a spiritual guide. Commandment is the reverse of concession. Paul does not use command, and does not command every man and every woman everywhere to marry. His concession is not a reluctancy, but a full acknowledgement. So here is a question of right. It still remains a right. There may be a circumstance in which it's not necessary to use it. Verse 7, for I would that all men were even as myself. But every man has his proper gift of God, one after this matter and another after that. And this is celibacy of Acts chapter 26:29. The apostle implies that his desire is that everyone was granted the same power which was bestowed upon him, so that though unmarried, they may not be endangered thereby. So this is by way of his concession. And all the Corinthians knew who and what Paul was, that he was unmarried, but they also knew that through a special gift of the Lord, it was not necessary for him to marry, and that he nevertheless did not need to fear he might fall a victim to fornication. He says, even as I myself, and this receives much emphasis here. It implies, then, the possession of the same gift that Paul had. Paul distinguishes himself from the Corinthians. He's able to do what they cannot do. And this opens the key to the whole thing here. In the new dispensation, God gives spiritual gifts which are meant for the propagation of the kingdom of God. And the apostle Paul had many of these gifts, among other things, the gift of celibacy. Paul wishes that all men possess this gift, since then the kingdom of God would come with power, but he respects the ordinances of God. Verse 7, howbeit each man hath his own gift from God, one after this manner, and another after that. And this qualifies the wish that he had expressed his own condition affords no ground for deciding that of others. The word gift is the word charisma here. And charisma denotes a gift of grace. Whether celibate or married, each is endowed with a gift of grace from God. And the conditions for exercising the gift differ. And Paul does not advocate a moral superiority in the unmarried family, otherwise he wouldn't be able to function. Since the Lord gives the gift, whether in one way or the other, the responsibility of each is to the Lord alone, the ultimate giver, so that he that has not received the gift of celibacy must marry and must not try to remain unmarried. Just because celibacy is a gift of God, there's no distinction implied here between Christians of a higher or a lower degree. That's why Paul wrote by way of concession, and then he says, each man hath his own charisma, his own gift. 1 Corinthians 12:11 and Romans 12:9. If anybody has a gift, and everybody does have a gift, then he has it from God. One after this manner, and another after that. So there is a difference of gifts. And everyone must be content with that which God has given them. And he that receives the gift of celibacy should not boast as if he were more than someone else. He that doesn't possess it definitely should marry. Now, verses 8 through 24 of chapter 7, we get the whole principle concerning marriage. He says, I can say, therefore, to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. The word I say introduces a new subject. The Apostle Paul continues to give his opinion. In verse 1, he stated a general rule, which was limited in verse 2. In verse 3, he speaks further about this restriction and refers to married people. Our verse, verse 8 now, refers back to verse 1. It is good. Leaving out for the minute the restriction just referred to, this is made possible by the fact that our verse refers to people who did not act according to the rule of verse 2, and of whom it therefore may be supposed that they're able to abstain from marrying. This sort of continuance is not the result of a charisma, but the apostle directs himself now to the unmarried and the widows. And so he says, to the unmarried, and this can refer to men or women, it refers here to men who are not married and of women who have possibly lost their husbands. And the widows are mentioned separately because they are in need of help and of aid and comfort. The fact that a widow did not marry was indicative of a particular disposition found in Luke chapter 2, verse 36. He says, it's good for them if they abide even as I. Good, compared with verse 1. If they abide expresses a general possibility. In other words, it's possible for them to do so. Even as I, Paul, is unmarried. Widows are mentioned so as to avoid any idea that the vice was not for them. Verse 9, but if they cannot, let them marry, for it's better to marry than to burn. And that verse would give you the principle of, then you would know who has the gift of celibacy and who doesn't have it. The word contained here is the same word, continency. And it denotes want of power, hence want of self-control, and it's used in the New Testament. Matthew 23, verse 25. The word burn is used here of an emotional struggle within which it's detrimental to the peace which the Lord would have for us to enjoy, to be consumed with passions which would hold the upper hand if there was no gift of celibacy. So this verse offers a restriction of the same kind as the one we had in verse 2. The difference, again, must be made between what is good and what is commanded under certain circumstances to pursue the good is even forbidden. Note, let them marry if they have not continency. Then this states a fact. So Paul treats the case of persons who do not possess the gift of celibacy. It's not a sin to be such, but rather the normal condition. Marriage is a divine institution, and it's there for the human race. He says, for it's better. This is a casual clause in the form of a general statement containing the ground for Paul's advice. And this is not given as a commandment, but as a general appeal to common sense and the expectation that everyone will agree with what is said. And the principle here is they cannot contain. Let them marry, because it's better to marry than to burn, and this would be the desire for marriage. Verse 10, and unto the marry I command, yet not I but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. Paul turns now to the marry. And when you compare this with verse 12, it makes clear that the reference is to the marriage between believers. The language is now very dogmatic. I give charge, yet not I, but the Lord. Paul's appeal to the word is bound up in the special character of the argument. Twice Paul has spoken of that which is good, commendable, to be pursued under certain circumstances only. A commandment is necessary to prevent the Corinthians from thinking that for married people to remain together is only good. So to emphasize this, Paul reminds the Corinthians of the word Jesus Christ spoke, and the apostle may recommend, but the Lord actually commands. The subject is not the husband but the wife. According to Jewish custom, the husband dismissed his wife, which of course does not mean that the reverse is not equally implied. Verse 11. But if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. Now the first expression, but should not depart, this is not approval for divorce. The meaning is rather, if in spite of this married people are divorced or seek it, the Greek word is an act distinct from dismissing or leaving. It might be that at the moment the Corinthian church received Paul's letter, some were in the process of getting divorced or had just gotten one, and such a divorce might be past recall so that it would be impossible for the wife to return to her husband. In any case, Paul commands to remain unmarried if possible, to be reconciled to her husband. After an illegitimate divorce, the first marriage is not considered annulled. Reconciliation should be undertaken by the wife with whom the divorce started. And Paul mentions two possibilities, since it may be that the husband refuses to reconcile. Let not the husband leave his wife. So Paul's advice is not that he's counseling for divorce. And Paul distinguishes between his own utterances and what the Lord spoke with authority. So Paul brings out the desirability of maintaining the marital status quo. If possible, the couple should remain together. That's the first principle. Even if one is an unbeliever and the other is a believer, you always counsel for reconciliation. For the sake of the believer's influence, and also for the testimony, and because if there are children involved, the union should normally not be dissolved. And we will see, if the unbeliever departs, the believer is no longer under bondage, but by the same token, the new Gentile believer need not feel compelled to become a Hebrew, nor to change his calling, nor to alter his social or economic status, and we'll see this following verses. Verse 12, but to the rest speak I, not the Lord, if any brother hath a wife that believeth not, And if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. He now speaks to those who are married before their conversion, who now have either an unconverted wife or the woman has an unconverted husband. Such cases were distinct from those whom he had addressed in the preceding verses. See, he's addressing all types of circumstances that existed in Corinth. But what he's now saying does not mean that he's speaking as a private individual and not with apostolic authority. The Lord had not given specific commands concerning these cases since they applied to heathen conditions. So having no command of Christ to quote, he speaks with authority given him. He says, if any brother hath an unbelieving wife, and she is content to dwell with him, let her not leave him. Let him not leave her. This, of course, gives no sanction of the marriage of a believer with an unbeliever, because we're told never for a believer to marry an unbeliever. But here's a case that already exists. The word rendered content indicates mutual consent, both parties agreeing. Since Paul referred to the unmarried and the widows and to the married, the rest here must be a designation of the remaining cases which are mixed marriages. See, he hit the unmarried, he hit the widows, and he hit those who were married. Now he's hitting a mixed marriage of a believer with an unbeliever. Now, marriage between two pagan spouses are not included in this section. A mixed marriage in this context is not one in which husband and wife belong to different religions at the time of the wedding, but one in which one of the parties became a Christian during the time they were married. If any brother, at the time of this epistle, there were Christians who thought they were permitted or even obliged to divorce their wives when they refused to abhor their paganism. So Paul points out the necessity for a distinction here. There is one condition which, if fulfilled, renders divorce not only unnecessary, but even forbidden. That condition is to be content with the present state of things, which implies not just an approbation for a time, but constantly. The pagan's wife resigns to the altered circumstances, and she does so heartily. There'll be peace in the home, and the marriage will be good. The man must not dismiss his wife merely because she remains pagan, since the character of the marriage has not yet been affected. So Paul wrote to those who were married, who had entered into a marriage relationship, and he laid upon them the charge of the Lord, not his own opinion. There is to be no separation. Or if there be separation, then there is to be no remarriage. When they come to the Lord about divorce, they said that Moses suffered them a bill of divorcement, appealing to Moses, the lawgiver, as an authority. And he said, yes, Moses allowed you a bill of divorcement because of your unbelief. And then he stated from the beginning. And they were testing marriage by Moses. And marriage as a sanction went far out beyond Moses in his time or later, even though there was a divinely given law from the beginning. He made them male and female, and there's to be no separation. But the qualification of that is found in the Sermon on the Mount, where he said, save for the case of fornication. We have modified our laws within recent years, much to the detriment of our high standards of morality, which will be proven in the process over years. Don't forget that it is the guilty party that's not allowed by the law of Jesus Christ to marry again. That's what's stated. Verse 14, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. The word sanctified, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, means to be set apart. And the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband, that means to be set apart. even were your children unclean, but now they are holy, the same word, set apart. This does not mean or imply a change of moral quality or change of the spiritual state in regard to God in respect of the unbelieving partner. He or she, as the case may be, is still unregenerate. This is a believer marrying an unbeliever. Just as in the matter of food, every creation of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with sanctification, because it's sanctified through the Word of God and prayer. This doesn't indicate any change in the food itself, but simply the fact that it's set apart for the use of the believer, enabling him to partake of the glory of God. So the unbelieving husband or unbelieving wife is relatively set apart through his or her believing partner and abiding in the natural union instead of breaking it up by believing. And it receives a spiritual influence holding the possibility of actual conversion. In other words, the believing partner sanctifies the house, as it were, sets it apart because of the believer being in the house, and gives the unbeliever and the children an opportunity to accept Christ as Savior. Verse 14, else were your children unclean, but now they are holy. The word rendered holy is an adjective, and it's a form of the verb sanctified. And so therefore, as with the unbelieving husband or the unbelieving wife, so the same relative sanctification applies to the children. The converted mother can look to the Lord for the conversion of her children, and she can for her unconverted husband also. And so in the case of a converted father, he can try to lead his children to the Lord as well as his unconverted wife. The argument that the statement intimates that the children should be baptized and brought into church is unwarranted on this particular verse. People use that this way. The children who have not accepted Christ as Savior, why, the water of baptism won't do anything for them. Sanctified cannot mean holy in Christ before God, because that kind of holiness or sanctification cannot be predicated on an unbeliever. Paul uses sanctified here as in 1 Timothy 4:5, and in every marriage the two parties then would influence each other. If the unbeliever party dwells together in love with the believing party, the former shows he's no longer at home in the circle of unbelievers. To a certain extent, externally, he belongs with the believers. Sanctified refers to a lasting condition. To become one flesh with the believers for the unbeliever, an important thing. That's why the marriage can be continued, although this is not necessary under all circumstances. The word wife here, in the wife, meaning through close ties with her, it does not mean by the wife, since the woman remains a creature. Due to the importance this matter has for Paul, he repeats with respect to the wife that what he had said to the husband. The believing husband is called a brother, namely of the other believers. Else, conditional clause, your children unclean. Your children, all children, born from mixed marriages in which husband and wife were content to live together. Unclean means ceremonial impurity among the people of Israel. It's the opposite of holy and refers to people not connected to the body of Christ. But now introduces the real state of things, and holy is used of children as a group, the same meaning here as sanctified. Verse 15, but if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. So if the unbeliever in such a union leaves, then the believer is not under bondage. The believer is set free by the act of the unbeliever. But the believer is never to be active in bringing about separation. This deals with the alternative circumstances to those found in verse 12. There was a matter of agreement of the unconverted partner to remain with the converted one. Here it is the case of the insistence of the one who remains an unbeliever to separate himself or herself. The brother or the sister, believing husband or wife, is not to seek separation but should not be afraid to depart if the unbelieving partner insists upon it. And then he says, but God hath called us in peace. This by the believer agreeing to the separation, which would cultivate the individual peace which belongs to Christians. So this is a mixed marriage where husband and wife do not agree. The unbeliever should depart, and if he does, then you let him. The Christian is under no obligation to prevent his or her departure. The fact that the unbeliever is a subject places the full burden on his or her actions. To the unbeliever, Paul cannot issue any commandment. The word sanctified cannot apply to any believer who departs. Under bondage means the brother or the sister, the members of the body of Christ, are not subject to the unbeliever. In such cases, that expression, namely when the unbeliever departs, if the believing partner was under obligation to prevent the departure, he would be subject to the unbeliever and would virtually be forced to abandon his or her faith, since only by that could a divorce be prevented, and the price would be much too high. If, therefore, circumstances are as Paul describes them, the Christian should resign himself to divorce. Though Paul does not say that he should seek a divorce or desire it. But he says, but God hath called us in peace. And this refers to the way in which this vocation took place, and also describes the condition of those who are called, the members of the body of Christ in Ephesians 4:4, since the result of our vocation is lasting. If due to the conversion of one of the spouses to Christianity, peace has disappeared in a certain marriage, divorce is permissible according to this particular principle of Paul's. This element of a breach of peace is now related to the great change which comes into the life of one who's made the transition to Christianity, and the result is peace. Now, verse 16 we'll pick up next time. It says, for what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? In other words, if two people are married, and one's an unbeliever and the other's a believer, someone made a mistake that shouldn't have happened. Maybe one became a believer, maybe they were both unbelievers, and one came. And now they decide, since one's a believer and the other isn't, I should break it up. So Paul says, no, suppose you are the one that's instrumental in leading that person to the Lord. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? In every situation in life, you have to look up a little higher as to what God's purpose is. An unbelieving husband may become know Christ as Savior through a believing wife. And an unbelieving wife may come to know Christ as Savior through a believing husband. So the challenge is always looking to the union with Christ and manifest that union in our lives right here on this earth. Father, we thank you for the privilege and the opportunity of briefly assembling ourselves together, being able to read the Word of God and make application to the individual cases here. We're thankful for the variation of conditions that existed in Corinth at those days, and how that the Apostle Paul, through your wisdom, has applied the principles of how to treat each and every one of those cases. We're thankful in each one of these situations so far. We study them. It's always the coming together again. It's always the reconciliation. And the Bible always teaches reconciliation. We're thankful for believers in the Lord Jesus Christ who take time out of a busy schedule to come and fellowship with us so we can have a time of enjoyment in the Word. We're thankful for those who have supported us in the past, and do so in the present. We have a place to meet, a place to worship, a place to serve, and have a testimony in the neighborhood. We thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen.